Okay. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 12 and we'll get all the way down through verse 2 next hour. And we're going to slow down a bit here as we hit the application part of Romans and try to explain things. Let's read the verses. Romans 12 starting at verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember in our outline, we're to the final section of the book of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's will. In other words, from all the doctrine that we've learned through chapters 1 through 11, how does that to reflect itself on our lives? Or how do we live in light of all that that we've learned? And that's what we'll be looking at throughout the rest of the book of Romans until we get to the final chapter, which is more personal in nature. But as you'll recall, last week we looked at the book of Romans, not in several parts, as our first outline shows, but in two parts. And the book of Romans divides very easily into two parts. The first section goes from Romans 1 to 11, and it's highly doctrinal. And if you've been here for all those studies, you'll know that section of Romans deals with doctrines in very great detail. It talks about the doctrine of man's depravity. It talks about the doctrine of God's grace and God's salvation. Very, very doctrinal. It talks about the doctrine of Israel. How do they fit in? And we've studied all of that very carefully over the past almost 60 sessions. And now we're going to turn in Romans chapter 12 to the practical part of the book, or the application part. Now we have all that doctrine firmly set in our minds. Now we're going to see how it applies, to our daily lives, and how we're to live in light of all that doctrine that we've taken in over these months. And the connection is simply this. How do those two parts relate to each other? Well, they connect very easily. Doctrine always, always precedes or comes before exhortation. So Paul has just spent 11 chapters giving us doctrine. Now he's going to turn to an exhortation. And we see that right in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, I urge you. And we'll look at that in detail in a moment. But what this all boils down to is that proper conduct is impossible without proper doctrine. You can't have proper conduct. You may even do the things that are proper, but if the motivation isn't there, and that's where we need to know the doctrine, then that conduct is still not proper conduct. And there's another side to that coin, that doctrine bears the responsibility of proper conduct. So if you've been with us for the first 11 chapters of Romans, there's a responsibility that goes with all that doctrine. You can't just quit Romans at chapter 11 and say, boy, that was a good book, all this doctrine. There's more to it. There's an application of that doctrine that Paul's going to make now. So a two-way street there. And you can see that in chapter 12 and verse 1 when Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren. And that, therefore, points back to the first 11 chapters. And in light of all of this doctrine, and he calls it the mercies of God in chapter 12, verse 1, there's a responsibility that goes with that. In the book of Romans, in chapter 12, it's the transition from doctrinal to application is easier to see than any other book in the Bible. And you have it in all of Paul's writings. You'll see a doctrinal section followed by an exhortation or a practical section. But in Romans, it's very, very clear, because the first 11 chapters are very, very clearly doctrine. You hardly have any imperative moods or commands in the first 11 chapters. You have a few, but just scattered here and there. Now in chapter 12, we're going to get down to imperatives and exhortations and that sort of thing for the rest of the book. Last time we looked at the two assumptions of Romans chapter 12, and those two assumptions, and in fact it's two assumptions that go through the rest of the book. The first one is that we have experienced the mercies of God. And you see that in chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." So he assumes that the readers of this epistle have experienced those mercies of God. In other words, he assumes that they're believers and they know the doctrines of salvation that we've studied in those first 11 chapters of Romans. He assumes that they have come to that point in their life where they realize there's nothing they can do to merit God's blessing or salvation. And they've thrown themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and His cross on the work on the cross, where He died for sins. And the second assumption is that if you know all that doctrine, that you're grateful for what God has done. And that's going to be the basis for our activities as Christians and for our Christian growth. What's the basis for it? Is it to curry favor with God? No. It's out of gratitude for what God has done. So Paul assumes that if we understand the doctrines of man's depravity and God's grace, that we're going to be grateful to God. And that's very reasonable and logical. And we'll see in a moment as we study these first two verses that Paul says that worship is very reasonable. It's very logical. Christian growth is very logical and reasonable. So those two assumptions. First, we're believers and we know, understand the doctrines of salvation. Second, we're grateful to God for them. Now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we'll call the believer's duty to God. And it'll be talking about, as we see in verse 1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we're talking about the believer's duty to God, that duty of worship. And the theme is going to be this. And in fact, the theme of Romans 12 through 16 is going to be the believer glorifying God in every area of life. Chapter 12 starts out with three of those areas of life where the believer is obligated or exhorted to glorify God. And those three areas will be, first, the believer's duty to God that we'll be looking at this morning in verse 1 and 2. As we just saw, it's talking about a sacrifice acceptable to God. So the believer has a duty to God in light of all the doctrine that we've had. In verse 3 through 8, we'll be talking about the believer's duty to the church. Look at verse 5, for example. It says, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So he's talking about the believer's duty to the church there in verse 3 through 8. And then 9 through 21 is going to talk about the believer's duty to all men. So we're moving outward. The believer's duty to God, that's first and foremost and primary. Then the believer's duty to the church, that's the second thing we need to look at. And then the believer's duty to all men. So we're moving outwards there. Look at verse 17, for example. It says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." It doesn't say he has to be a member of the church, just to anyone. And respect what is right in the sight of all men. So we have a duty that goes first to God, then to the church, then to all men. We're moving outwards again. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are going to talk about three obligations that the believer has to God in light of his position as a believer. The first one is to present our physical body. That's 12:1, where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies." And it's talking about your physical body there. It says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." So we have a obligation to present our bodies to God. The second one is that we have an obligation to reject the values of the age that we live in. Verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world." And that word "world" probably better translated "age," and we'll get to that in a moment. We would call this human viewpoint. Don't be conformed to human viewpoint, or reject the values of human viewpoint. And then in the last part of the verse, we don't just reject something without something to replace it. The last part of the verse says we reject human viewpoint and we adopt divine viewpoint, or we transform our minds. It says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So those are the three obligations we'll be talking about this morning. First, let's look at Paul's exhortation in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And he uses the word "urge." That's the word parakaleo in Greek. And literally, if you look that up in a Greek lexicon, it means to call to one's side. To call to one's side. Para means beside. We have that word in English. Do you know what a paramedic is? Or a paramedic? It's the guy that works beside the doctor. So we bring that para right over into English. Kaleo means to call. So very simply, the word means to call to your side. It's less than a command. And that's why we have it translated, "I urge you" here. Because it's not exactly a command, it's an exhortation. Look at Philemon, for example. You can see that very clearly in Philemon, verses 8 and 9. We have the same word over there in Philemon, verse 9. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper," and of course, could Paul order? Could Paul issue orders in Christ? Of course, he was an apostle. He could do that. He had the authority, and he says that, "I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." And that word "appeal" is that word parakaleo, the very same word. So he's saying, I could order you to do this, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to appeal to you instead. So do you get the idea of that word back in Romans 12? He says, "I urge you." Now, Paul could order this, but he doesn't. He says, "I urge you." Now, so I think we can see that acceptable service to God is a voluntary service. Paul doesn't want people to respond strictly to orders. He wants it to be voluntary. And in fact, for the believer, there's no greater motivation than gratefulness for God's mercy. And if you understand God's mercy and you're a believer, boy, you're going to be grateful for it. And that's the proper motivation. And that's what Paul's getting at here. That's the proper motivation. Not trying to curry favor with God, or not trying even so much to avoid God's retribution, but just out of thankfulness for what God has done. Now, that brings up a question. Can you know what you're being thankful for unless you know what God has done? That's Romans 1 through 11, isn't it? That's why we studied all that. Now we know what we're thankful for. Because, you know, you might have come into this thinking, well, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. There's a lot of people worse off than me. And I know the guy down the street, he's a robber. I have to be better than him. But you read the first three chapters of Romans, or you study the first three chapters of Romans, and you find out, boy, you know what? I'm not any better than him. I'm not better than anybody. Because in God's eyes, everybody's a sinner. Everybody. So you study that doctrine, then you go to the last part of Romans 3 through 5, and actually all the way through chapter 8, and we talk about the doctrines of salvation. Here's a gracious God who, in spite of the fact that I was a rebellious God-hater, did something to provide salvation for me. Now, we learn all those doctrines, then we come to Romans chapter 12. You know what? Why should I do what Paul's saying here? Because I'm grateful for what God has done. Look at all He's done for me. And that's going to be acceptable service. Now, Paul will start issuing commands here, but he starts off with an appeal to our volition. Now, notice this is possible only for believers. So an unbeliever can't even do acceptable service, no matter what he does. He could do the same thing that a believer does, yet his service would be unacceptable, and the believer's service could go either way. It could be acceptable, it could be unacceptable. Depends on the motivation, doesn't it? We can all come to church every week. Now, is that an acceptable service? Well, it depends, doesn't it? You come to church so you can say, I sat there in an uncomfortable metal chair and listened to Jim drone on for 2 hours. Boy, God has to respect that. He has to do something good for me in return for that. So it can go either way. It depends on the motivation. So unbelievers cannot be motivated by what God has done for them because they don't believe it. That's why they're called unbelievers, because they don't believe what God has done for them. So they can't be motivated by it, therefore cannot do acceptable work. And this is kind of a situation that we've come to in our society where a lot of ministries' financial success depends on how well they can motivate unbelievers. And that's a real shame, because you'll see guys who can't get up and teach God's Word because the congregation won't hear of it. They won't stand for it. And I have to say, I consider myself extremely lucky that lucky is not something I believe in, but, you know, I'm very, very grateful for the position I'm in, where I can come up here and teach God's Word to a group of believers and be successful as a local body. What greater thing could we ask for? Believers learning God's Word, believing God's Word, making choices based on God's Word. It's a wonderful situation. Now, just as far as the grammar of these two verses go, Romans 12, 1 and 2 form a single sentence in the Greek. It's a compound sentence. Verse 1 calls for an act. Verse 2 calls for a process. So verse 1, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies. Present is an aorist tense, verbal, aorist tense. It's what we call a constative aorist. It doesn't say anything about duration. A constative aorist could be a point in time or it could be a period in time, but it's talking about look at the act itself. Present yourself. It will be a separate act on each occasion. So the believer's life is one of choices. You go through life and you have a choice, and you're constantly presented with choices. And your choice is simply this: do I adopt worldview about this situation, or divine viewpoint? The world's viewpoint, human viewpoint we call it, or divine viewpoint. And that's your choice. And once you make the choice, you can say, well, I'll adopt divine viewpoint, therefore I'll present my body to divine viewpoint and not to human viewpoint. And I'll do things with my body that reflect God's viewpoint and not human viewpoint. So what Paul is telling us here, what he's urging us to do, is to choose wisely. Choose based on God's Word. And we'll get into that in a little more detail even next hour. How do we live the Christian life? Well, we adopt divine viewpoint, and I present my body to do things according to divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. Now, verse 2 calls for a process. The word be transformed is a present tense verbal. As you know, the present tense is a tense in Greek that indicates an action that's ongoing or habitual. It's all the time. This is a lifelong process. You can't just say, oh, okay, I'll be conformed or I'll be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Okay, that's done. Now what do I do? That's not how it works. You're transformed over your whole entire life by the renewing of your mind. It's a process that happens in the intellect. And we'll see next hour how that works. We'll be talking about that next hour. Now, first, Paul's appeal for presentation of our bodies in 12:1. The motivation, again, is the mercies of God. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies, plural, of God. That word mercies is plural. It includes everything we've been studying in the book of Romans so far. Chapters 1 through 11. What's the mercies of God? Well, that's not something I can tell you in 50 words or less. It's taken us almost 60 classes to get through that. That's what we've been looking at. Now, based on all of that, all of those mercies of God, Paul is going to make his exhortation then. So without correct understanding of doctrine, we're left with human viewpoint to motivate us for service. And human viewpoint and divine viewpoint are diametrically opposed as to how service works. Human viewpoint is going to say we must sacrifice, and we're going to be talking about sacrifices here. It says a living and holy sacrifice. Human viewpoint says a sacrifice is necessary to obtain mercy from God. That's human viewpoint. They'll say, I have to make a sacrifice so that God will be nice to me. And that could go anywhere from what I just said, sitting in a metal chair for an hour, suffering, or throwing your baby into a fire, which are things people have done to get mercy from God. And that's human viewpoint, from one end of the scale to the other. Divine viewpoint says that the basis for a sacrifice is mercy already received. So we're operating exactly opposite to human viewpoint. Because we're going to say sacrifices, and we'll see what the sacrifices in the church age are in a moment, but those are motivated by mercy already received, not mercy we are attempting to obtain. He says, present our bodies. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And that word present is kind of interesting. It's paristemi. Paristemi means to place beside, literally. It just means to place beside. It was a technical term that was used for what the priest did when he placed the offering. So when the priest placed the burnt offering, for example, that was paristemi, placed beside. The word also has the connotation of putting something at someone's disposal. Say, I'm going to place this at your disposal. And that's kind of what we have here, isn't it? Paul is saying, take your bodies and place them at God's disposal so He can do what He wants to with them. And you do that by making choices based on His Word. Now, the word present is an aorist tense. It points to a definite act on the part of the believer. Our volition is involved here. It's not something that happens to us. God doesn't place our bodies at His disposal. It's on our responsibility to do that. It's an active voice. It's not something that's done to us. It's something we do. As believers, we have an obligation to present our bodies to God, to place them at His disposal. It's not something He does automatically. It's something we do. And the object of the presentation is your bodies. And I take it that the word bodies is to be taken quite literally here. That's where the sin nature operates. And that our bodies present the greatest challenge to the Christian life, don't they? I mean, sin is fun sometimes for our bodies. And our bodies present problems for us with the Christian life simply because sin is quite often very pleasing to the senses. Very pleasing. Now it says present your bodies, and it doesn't give any restrictions whatsoever. It just says present your bodies. So there's nothing you have to do to get ready to do this. You don't have to get in shape. You don't have to anything. Present your bodies. And the nature of the presentation is a sacrifice. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. When we look at that word sacrifice, the first thing we need to do is pretty much give up the English usage of the word. Because when we think of that word in English, we think of a sacrifice is to give up something more valuable for something less valuable. And that's kind of how we use that word in English. Oh, I sacrificed a wonderful career to serve Christ. And I've been told that before. You know, are you crazy? You gave up your consulting business to preach God's Word? Are you nuts? What a sacrifice. Well, if we take this in the proper frame of mind, look at Philippians chapter 3. And we'll see what we really give up. Philippians 3, and in this case, King James has a wonderful translation. I don't know how if it's entirely accurate, but it's really colorful. Philippians 3:8. We see what Paul gave up. And remember, Paul was he had a very promising career in Judaism. Very, very promising. He was a rising star in Judaism. And he gave that up. He sacrificed that to know Christ. And look how he describes it in verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So that's what he gave up. That's what he sacrificed. Rubbish. The word skubalon. King James has a very interesting translation. It calls it dung. King James says dung. Verse 8. I count them but dung so that I may gain Christ. That's the sacrifice you make. And that sometimes I answer people like that. And they say, oh, you gave up your consulting business? I said, yeah, that was a dung heap. That's what I gave up. I didn't give up anything. I gained. And that's the idea. Paul's in Philippians 3. He didn't give up anything. He gained. So that's the human viewpoint idea of a sacrifice, and we see that Paul's idea was quite different. Now, the Old Testament idea of a sacrifice was simply this. And in the Old Testament, they talked about a sacrifice, and you know the sacrifices in the Old Testament were the presentation of an offering under prescribed rules, and I'm giving kind of a technical definition here. The presentation of an offering under prescribed rules as an expression of thanks for blessing received. Remember, the Old Testament offerings are set aside now. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. That was part of the old system that looked forward to Christ. And now we're past Christ, so we've set all that aside. So what do we do as a sacrifice as believers in the church age? Well, there are three mentioned in the New Testament. First, look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. The first sacrifice we have, or as again, it's something we do out of gratefulness or in honor of or gratefulness for blessing received. What can we do? Well, the first thing we can do is mentioned in Hebrews 13:15, and it's called a sacrifice there. It says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." So praising God, or praise, is the first New Testament sacrifice. So that's what we do. Instead of burning an animal at the altar, we praise God as a sacrifice. The second one, Philippians 4:18. Philippians 4:18 talks about sacrifice of material giving. Philippians 4:18 says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And he's talking about the monetary support that he'd received. So material giving is another form of New Testament sacrifice. And then in Romans 12, the third one that we find is our bodies as a sacrifice, and that is placing our bodies at God's disposal. And those are the three things we do in the New Testament for sacrifices. We don't burn animals anymore. Now, there's a little description that goes with that in Romans 12:1. It talks about a sacrifice, but it's a living and holy sacrifice. Living and holy are the two words that describe it. First, living, and I take it that Paul says living so that it can be distinguished from that Old Testament sacrifice, because the Old Testament sacrifice was pretty much dead by the time it was burned. So Paul says you don't do those old killing animal sacrifices anymore. You have a living sacrifice. You do it while you're alive, and you are the priest, and you offer the sacrifice. So it's living and it's holy. And remember, holy, we've looked at this word before, and its basic sense means set apart. And that goes right along with the context. He's saying, put your bodies at God's disposal. They'll be set apart for God's use. So the believer's body has a specific purpose. And that purpose is to serve God. That's the purpose of your body. It's set apart for that. So we make choices in our lives that place that body at God's disposal, because that's what it's for. And therefore, Paul's going to make a conclusion that we're not to use that body for sin. It's set apart for God's use. So we don't use it for sin. It's kind of like, and I tried to think of a ladies' example and a men's example to illustrate this. And for the ladies' illustration, it's kind of like using your good scissors to cut a piece of tin with. When you do that, pretty soon your scissors can't cut your cloth anymore because they're ruined. It makes them less suitable for the purpose they're intended for. Now, on the men's side, I suppose men don't really like... Men probably use scissors to cut tin. But on the men's side, you could say a screwdriver. Now, a screwdriver is one of my favorite tools. I use it for a pry bar and a chisel and everything else in the world. But, you know, if you use a screwdriver for a pry bar once too often, pretty soon you end up with an L-shaped screwdriver, you know, and they just don't work very well. And that's the idea with our bodies here. You know, they have an intended purpose, just like a tool has an intended purpose. And if you run around using them for things they're not intended for, you're going to mess them up. And we see that happen all the time, that believers use their bodies for things they weren't intended for, and they break them. It's an acceptable sacrifice. living in holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Acceptable, euarestos, means that which causes someone to be pleased. Pleasing would be an excellent translation of this word. And in fact, we see this word translated pleasing quite often. Look at 2 Corinthians, for example. In 2 Corinthians 5, you see the same idea in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 9 and 10, it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat, where believers appear for to receive their rewards. And it says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And that word pleasing is the same word that we had as acceptable in Romans 12:1. Hebrews 13 has the same thing. Remember when we were looking at Hebrews, and in verse 21, it's just after the verse we were talking about, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise. And in verse 20 it says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And that's our same word, pleasing. Pleasing in His sight. So back to Romans 12, we're to do things pleasing to God. And in verse 2, we'll see how we accomplish that. That's next hour. Now it says in my text, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual is maybe, I don't like that translation. That's not really what the word means. The word is logikos. Logikos in Greek. And I have a marginal note in my Bible that says, or rational. And rational is a much better translation than that word logikos. We get the word logic from it, so it's very logical. It means rational or reasonable. So our service is to be rational and reasonable. Now, in light of Romans chapter 1 through 11, when we learned all that God has done for us, is it rational or reasonable to want to please God then, out of gratitude for that? I'd say it's very rational. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He's saying that the believer's service to God is rational and reasonable. Now that's something we kind of lose sight of in some of our churches today. I'd ask the question, is barking like a dog rational or reasonable? No, it isn't. And our service to God is to be very rational. It's to be very reasonable. And we do that based on the doctrine that we know. Now, next hour, we'll look at how we accomplish that. How do we accomplish doing this service? And it's going to be by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And next hour we'll see how that works in detail. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is living and powerful. Thank You, Father, for these first 11 chapters of Romans that You've given us to let us know how much, how incredibly much You've done for us, so that we can be grateful for that. And out of our gratitude, we pray that we can live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.